Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with another fantastic episode, and let me introduce to you our regulars. We have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you once again.
Great to be here.
We also have Jim Cassidy, who has a new charge in front of him. He's now received a call to plant a church in South Austin, an OPC congregation down there, somewhat close, I suppose, to the University of Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden.
And congratulations on receiving the call. We're looking forward to, in several months, your transition and planning this new work. Jim has notified me that they have a website for people there who might be interested in finding out more about this work at austin-opc.net/mission-work. And this is going to be a great new work of the Presbytery of the South, right?
That's right. It's technically a daughter church of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, but it will be under the oversight, care, and financial support of the Presbytery of the Southwest as well. So as you know, as Presbyterians, we don't do anything alone. Right. We all go in together on these things, and I'm looking forward, I know, to working with my brothers both at Providence and in the Presbytery of the Southwest of the OPC to see, by God's grace and with a lot of prayer, a new church formed in the South Austin area.
There's a lot of great things going on in Texas regarding Reformed theology. You know, we have our friend Adam York, who is in Kingwood, Texas, just a northern portion of Houston. We also have another young minister, Robert Arendale, roughly in that area as well, planting a church. So we're really excited about what's going on in Texas, and we hope to see just a burgeoning community of Reformed theology down there in Austin especially.
Yeah, amen.
Well, this is episode 328, and we are delighted to open up an older article with you today. We're going to be speaking, using more or less as a springboard, this article by John Murray titled, Who Raised Up Jesus? It appeared in the Westminster Theological Journal, volume 3, issue number 2, May 1941. So an older article, but we're going to use it to take this opportunity to discuss the resurrection and also the agency and activity of the Trinity in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But before we get into that subject, we do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We thank you so much for all the support we've received recently. A bunch of new donors are signing up for $5 and $10 a month donations. We've also received quite a few one-time donations, and we thank you for that so much. We're excited about the many and great opportunities we have out before us, but we need your support and able to do them, one of which is this potential Reformed Forum conference we're thinking about having here in the Chicagoland area, October 10th and 11th, 2014. So we encourage you to support us and also provide your feedback and your information about, you know, how we can support you better and help you in growing in your understanding of Reformed theology and, most of all, God's Word. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank you so much for everything you do here for Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, brothers, we've got this article in front of us, not very long, and it does venture sometimes into the technical, as it does deal with quite a bit of the Greek in terms of the verbs that are used to describe the resurrection in the New Testament. And this really demonstrates, I think, John Murray's unique contribution to theology, that he indeed was a biblical theologian. Would you agree, Jeff? How does this article itself, just the way that Professor Murray engages in the study, how does that demonstrate his unique approach to studying the Bible?
Well, what's interesting, I think, is that we're reminded of the fact, as you've already pointed out, that Murray did systematic theology with the Bible open, and having been a student of Gerhardus Voss, he was sensitive to the historical flow of the biblical narrative. And he gets into a fair bit of detail, as you've already noted, with regard to the use specifically of two Greek verbs, agero and anastemi, which are just the Greek words for basically for resurrection or to raise up. And the question that he's wrestling with is, who raised Jesus up from the grave? And you may be thinking, well, that's kind of a non-issue, isn't it, God? Well, that's the thing he's going after, is God being used in a generic sense in terms of the Godhead, or is it being used in with regard to the Father? Mm-hmm. And that's kind of getting at, and he reminds us that God is Trinitarian, and therefore there's more to the question than we might think at first.
Right.
And that's what he gets into. And he does so by examining various passages of the Bible, basically showing us that Christ himself is not complacent or passive in the resurrection, as we might think if we didn't give a lot of thought to the issue.
Mm-hmm. It's definitely an interesting question, and one that provides a lot of opportunity to discuss Trinitarian theology, but also just the grammatical usage of these words here in the various passages and what those particularly mean. But just to raise the question, who raised up Jesus, there are several ways you can go about answering that question. Murray seeks to dive into the text and look very closely and do exegesis on the passages. And that's thoroughly helpful because we have to go to Scripture because it is our only solid and ultimate authority. But certainly other people might ask the question and attempt to answer it in a speculative fashion. Then others might simply attempt to answer the question in light of the tradition or church history. But John Murray here approaches theologizing in a different way. How does that differ, Jim, from what we find in some contemporary theologians in terms of theological method?
Yeah, I mean, it's it's completely and totally non-speculative. He's not taking an approach from the basis of philosophy, and that's not to say, of course, that philosophy is necessarily a bad thing.
Right.
Philosophy informed by the Word of God, by His revelation, is certainly a commendable endeavor. But that's not his disposition as a biblical theologian, as a systematic theologian, carrying out his discipline as it's informed by the discipline or the practice of biblical theology. He refuses to enter into an approach which is speculative in nature. It's going to be exegetical in nature, and so that's precisely what he does. He's in effect, what he's really doing here, I think, as I read this article, is he's establishing the ancient doctrine that the works of God or the works of the Trinity are never divided.
Yeah,
right.
I noticed that too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so his burden is to be able to show that the resurrection of Christ is the work of the triune God.
You know, that's a very Augustinian way to approach it, that the works of God ad extra are indivisible. And that just means that when God acts, that each and every person of the Trinity is somehow involved, not just kind of tagging along for the ride, but actually has a particular agency by nature of how they relate to one another. God is one essence, but three persons, and those three persons relate to one another exhaustively. There's a perichoresis, or an interpenetration, and a mutual indwelling without remainder. That means that they fully and exhaustively relate and indwell one another, so that there is not some portion of the Holy Spirit that is independent of the Godhead, that the Father and the Son relate to one another such that there's no portion of the Son that somehow is outside of that relationship. But nevertheless, they remain distinct. We should not blur them together such that there is no real personality or distinction between the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Spirit, or the Father and the Spirit. But there is a distinction among persons without separation. And that's hard to get our head around, but that's how the Bible reveals the triune God to us, and that's how he is. And he always has been that way and always will be that way. Jeff, we'd had some discussion just this last week, I think through Twitter and some other places, about the agency of God in creation. How does Augustine's idea of these works of God ad extra kind of find some of its basis, at least in the doctrine of creation?
Really, it's you see it there in Genesis, in the creation narrative. God speaks his creation into existence. Now, I think we need to realize that when God's word goes forth, it's not merely the word there is personal. It is the Son of God. And then, of course, we see the Spirit hovering over the waters, over the deep. And so you see right there at the beginning, creation, so not only redemption, is a unified act of the triune Godhead, but the creation is a unified act of the triune Godhead. Now, that's not the same thing as to say that each person does exactly the same thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, the word unified wouldn't make sense. We could just say identical.
Mm-hmm. That's
so
right.
The activity of the Godhead is unified. The three persons are all involved in ways unique to each of their roles in creation and redemption. So that is reflected very clearly in the creation narrative.
Mm-hmm. It's that formula, distinction without separation. Correct, mm-hmm. Which has this very important implication, especially in this discussion. And if we talk about, just as an example, where the distinction still needs to apply, even while understanding that the works of God et extra are not divisible. For instance, it is particularly the Son. It is the eternal Son who becomes incarnate that suffers and dies on the cross. It's not the Father, for right. instance, who suffers and dies on the cross. So that's an example of where we need to be able to keep the distinction in play.
You know, and then we have the added theological dimension that is, I don't know, multiplied as we come to discuss the hypostatic union. There's added complexity and added care additional care that needs to be taken to understand how the incarnation itself and the fact that the Son of God now has taken to himself a human nature in addition to the divine nature he's always had and always will have. But nevertheless, that is something that also needs to be negotiated or at least discussed and understood rightly when we think of the triune God raising Jesus Christ, who is a union, hypostatic union of divine and human natures.
It enters into this article when he talks about what was Jesus doing in the tomb.
Yeah.
Right? And then we have to recognize the distinction yet unity of the two natures mm-hmm. in the one person of the Son.
Now, typically when we think about Jesus being raised from the dead, we use that language, being raised. There is a preponderance of usage in the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead. And often we tend to think that Jesus is the subject of an act of divine power. There's certainly warrant for saying that. There are many verses here, particularly as Jeff mentioned, forms of egero and anistemi. And Murray says here, beginning on page 113, both verbs are used actively. That's interesting. In the case of egero, the usage is well illustrated by two passages in Acts. We find that in Acts 4:10 and Acts 5:30, that God raised Jesus. But likewise, we find anistemi. Usages of that in Acts 2:24, which is that passage that talks about it was not possible for Jesus to remain in the grave, but he had to be raised, and that God raised him up. And then Acts 2:32, and we can also reference Acts 13:33-34, and then Acts chapter 17, verse 31. So we find a preponderance of usage of these words that make it clear, at least on the surface, that God raised Jesus, and God there being more or less the personal name for the Father. We find reference to that in Romans 8:11, Galatians 1:1, and Ephesians 1:20. So is the case done then in two pages? Has Murray answered the question? The Father was the one that raised the Son. Is that true?
No. I mean, it is true.
It is true, but it's not the whole truth.
Yes. In those passages that we've mentioned, the Father is given the privilege of raising the Son. However, there are other portions of God's Word where it's different. Where we could ask the question, okay, is the Holy Spirit the agent of resurrection? I think there of Romans 1. Is it 1:4? Or
1:3-4.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. That's one where Christ is raised. Well, he's declared to be the Son of God in power.
Through the
Spirit of holiness, which mm-hmm. I think we all agree is not Christ's divine nature, but is actually the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Although there is some debate on that, I guess that could we could talk about that. But yeah, there are other passages where it's less clear as who is the agent in the raising.
Right, and we do find also that agero and anistemi can also be rendered in the passive voice. A lot of times our English verses will render them in the passive voice, which is correct, that Jesus was raised, that he, you know, was one way to understand that is that he was passive. He was not active in the event. However, Murray brings up an interesting point. We don't want to dive too much into the grammar. We encourage you to read this article for that. You know, grammatical cases and Greek form, verbal forms might not carry so much in force in terms of audio podcasts, but it is all here on the page. Murray makes the interesting point that the fact that the passive form exists itself is not a closed case that Jesus was passive in the resurrection, because you can have an intransitive rendering of those verbs. What does that mean? Can you explain that, someone? What is an intransitive rendering, and what does that mean here?
Well,
regarding Christ's own or Jesus' agency in the resurrection,
you have transitive verbs and intransitive verbs.
Right.
A transitive verb would be like the word hit, mm-hmm. right? In other words, it requires an object. I hit the ball,
or it can take an object, right?
So mm-hmm. that would be an example of a transitive verb. Intransitive verb.
Arose is the one here.
Right. Obviously, so it doesn't require necessarily require an object.
You couldn't say Billy arose Jane. That makes no sense.
Right.
And that's because arose, you know, here in English is an intransitive verb.
Stops. Well, the action stops.
Right.
Yeah, look, I ran, or is another example, I suppose.
Yeah. You couldn't say Jim ran Bill.
Right.
Well, unless Bill was some sort of a machine, but yeah, that one there's some flexibility. But arose is a good example here, I think. Here, and that's the one Murray brings up. It's possible here in the Greek to take the passive form and render it intransitively, and the reason we bring that up is therefore. It's also at least conceivable. He's not laying all his chips on this case, but he's saying it's at least possible that the passive voice can mean something other than the fact that Jesus was totally inactive. You know, so oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, look, the verse set is in the passive form. Therefore, Jesus could not have participated. He was totally inactive. It was the power of the Father, maybe of the Holy Spirit, to raise him from the dead. But Murray demonstrates that in several cases, in fact some, it might even be required, that the passive voice or the passive form of the Greek verb should be rendered intransitively, and therefore in English might read something like Jesus arose rather than Jesus was raised.
That's right. And he particularly focuses on those passages in John's gospel, right, where Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. So there's kind of that exposition there where Murray makes it clear that mm-hmm. Jesus is not only is he not passive, but he's quite active within the resurrection itself.
Right. What may be a possibility with regard to the passive use of the verbs, the looking to the Gospel of John becomes likely,
mm-hmm.
right?
We have the foundational passages here we're speaking of are John 2:19-22, and then the really important one, John 10:17-18, is the one that is going to be most well known. And that does seem to indicate that Jesus not only had authority to raise himself or to lay down his life and then take it back up again, but in fact he said he would do it.
Yes.
That's right. And, you know, this actually plays into, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong here, guys, but this plays into the doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum as well, I believe, because even though the human nature of Christ is dead in the grave and is, in fact, quite passive, and only passive. Nevertheless, the eternal Son of God is not dead. The eternal Son of God continues to be a living and active being, upholding the universe by the power of his word, even while the human flesh, to which he has been eternally and forever united, lies passively dead in the grave.
Yeah, can you explain that further? That often, that phrase, extra Calvinisticum, often comes up in discussions with Lutherans on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. However, it is a principle, a Christological doctrine here that I think is directly applicable to what you've already mentioned. What does extra Calvinisticum mean, quite simply, for the listeners who might not remember or have never even heard that phrase?
Sure. Yeah. Go ahead, Jeff. You want to tackle that one?
It's an extra Jeff Waddingtonisticum.
The term, of course, I believe was coined by Lutherans as a criticism of the idea that we've just explicated, that the Son of God cannot be reduced to the human nature of the God-man Jesus Christ. And so he's not the whole of the Son of God is not contained in
right.
the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the original context, it came out of the debate about the Lord's Supper. But what we do, and it should be noted that the doctrine itself is actually found in writers such as Athanasius in his De Incarnatione Dei, on the incarnation of God. So it's not really accurate to call it the extra Calvinisticum, although that's the term that is now, through history, has been attached to it.
Right.
And so that's the – but you, when you go to the passages like John 2 and John 10, you're forced, I think, by the text to come up with something like that doctrine to account for what our Lord says. You know, in John 2 – and that's, remember, the first cleansing of the temple, and he has the encounter with the religious leaders in the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Okay, now, this is, again, one of those things where it's an implication. I mean, Jesus' comments were meant to... He's heard by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on to be saying, tear down this physical temple here on Mount Zion, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And, of course, their reaction, I guess we could say, is natural. You know, what? What are you saying? It's taken 50-some years or more to build this, and it's not even actually completely done at the time the conversation is going on. But what Jesus is saying is that the temple is his body, right? That he is that Jesus is replacing the temple as the place where God will meet with his people in fellowship. Now, that's the larger context. In that context, he says, tear down this building and in 3 days I will raise it. So he's saying there that he will raise the temple of his body that will be in the grave.
Precisely. And he said, there's definitely some agency there that he personally is involved in doing this.
Right. Yeah. Well, how could he do that if he's in the grave dead, right?
Exactly. This is also then, therefore, related to the communicatio idiomatum, which is the fact that there's a communication of properties to the person. So we can say truthfully that the Son is dead, and that the Son is everlasting and never dies. That's because we can refer to both natures and ascribe those properties to the person of the eternal Son of God, because he has two natures.
It might be worth noting the distinction between the Lutheran view and the Reformed view. Mm-hmm. You've explicated the Reformed view, that the characteristics of the two natures can be applied to the one
person. Rather than the two natures.
Right. In Lutheranism, there's
natures?
You've got, you know, the divinization of the human, and I might say the humanization of the divine.
That's right.
which is not shared by the Reformed tradition. We do not agree with that way of talking. And again, remember I said this all stemmed from a controversy over the Lord's Supper, and Luther's idea that Christ is everywhere, that the elements are ubiquity. That's the word for everywhere.
That's right.
And that was the theological or Christological foundation for the Lutheran doctrine of Christ's presence being everywhere the elements are. The human nature is divinized. So we might say, well, the human nature has to be localized by definition of it being human and finite. And the Lutherans would say, no, the human nature is divinized and therefore shares in the divine characteristic of omnipresence. Whereas we would say, no, Christ is the Son of God. The risen Son of God is at the Father's right hand. And of course, his divine nature is everywhere, but not the human nature.
And I think that one of the helpful doctrines, of course, is the what we might call, just for short, the CAPAX doctrine, right? That the finite cannot contain the infinite, right? So the idea of the extra Calvinisticum is not that there is a portion or a part of the divine nature that is not incarnate with the Son of God or with the human nature. That's the way it's oftentimes portrayed as and criticized by modern theologians. But that's not the doctrine at all. The heart of the doctrine is that the human nature cannot somehow bottle up or constrict the divine nature in such a way that the divine nature becomes less divine. And of course, that's the doctrine of kenosis that you find within Lutheranism, the idea that that somehow there is an emptying of the divine nature of the Son of God as he takes upon himself human nature. And of course, that's rejected by not only the Reformed, but also by the Catholic or the Universal Church more generally as well. So anyway, that all that to kind of bring it back around to the idea that that the Son, although he is his human nature to which he is united eternally, although dead and passive in the grave, is still, by virtue of his divine nature, able to raise up that human flesh yet once again.
Yeah. You know, we have an excellent number of points that Murray raises on that point to demonstrate how the work of resurrection relates to God's overarching plan to redeem a people unto himself. Murray begins on page 119. We are no doubt familiar with the fact that the resurrection was the necessary sequel to his death. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. And perhaps we're also familiar with the truth that the resurrection is the vindicatory sequel to his death. God the Father glorified his servant Jesus in that he raised him from the dead, and thus gave open demonstration to his righteousness. But on the truth here enunciated, that he died in order that he might rise again, our minds do not so familiarly dwell. And by it, we should be reminded of the following facts. And then he lists three points here, which I thought were very helpful to remind us of the significance of the resurrection. The first is that the death of Christ is not an end in itself. It is subordinate to a great purpose that can be achieved only through resurrection. Why is that a significant point, that the death is not an end in itself? And, you know, what type of errors or problems theologically might we arrive at if we thought that the death was somehow the end of the story?
I suppose the right and biblical emphasis on the atonement of Christ could lead us to forget that that the death of Christ achieves a significant purpose in the procurement of redemption, but it is not the end of the story. In other words, if Christ were to remain in the grave, then he is under the curse of God per Galatians and Deuteronomy, right? Cursed is a man who hangs on a tree. If Christ had not been raised, we would not know God's assessment of his death. At least that's one thing we could say. That the resurrection is the necessary conclusion or culmination, completion, you know, of the work on the cross.
No, just thinking off the top of my head, I'm wondering if that point might relate to previous Reformed debates about the imputation of active and passive obedience, and also just the discussions in the debates that we've had in Wesleyan theology regarding things like prevenient grace. Do we find there might somehow be some sort of a deficient understanding of the connection between Christ's death and resurrection in light of wanting to divide active and passive obedience, or perhaps even just thinking about a prevenient grace that resets the world, and then we can somehow, you know, respond to the gospel now having been reset?
You'll have to answer the second question, but certainly the first question reminds us that when we talk about active and passive obedience, we're actually talking about one whole obedience from different angles, not actually two righteousnesses, if I can put it that way. And actually, that the beautiful thing about this discussion is it reminds me of Gaffin and Voss's discussion about the mutually entailing fact that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are tied together. In a similar way, Christ's death and resurrection are tied together. You can't have the one without the other.
In fact, that's the second point that Murray brings up. Yeah,
I mean, he's echoing Calvin. He doesn't mention Calvin in the article, but Calvin in the Institute says that whenever you see the death or the cross mentioned, you always remember the resurrection. And whenever you see the resurrection mentioned, always remember the death.
Right.
That's right. So by synecdoche.
Together. Yes, synecdoche.
Synecdoche. Yeah.
Relationship.
Schenectady. Schenectady, New York. Synecdoche,
New
York. Yeah. people will know what I'm talking about. Anyway.
Just to get back to your original question, Camden, about the the issue of the resurrection. And I think, Gaffin puts this in large letters, of course, in his great book on resurrection and redemption.
Oh, yeah.
But is the idea that without resurrection, there is no justification.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Among other things. I mean, there isn't, and I'm thinking here particularly of 1 Timothy 3:16, which Gaffin has, exegeted very well for us in other places. But it's that idea of he was manifested in the flesh, a reference to the incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, a reference to the resurrection. And that is, of course, where we're getting into the third person of the Trinity with regard to the resurrection, which Murray doesn't, kind of flesh out in large letters here. It would have to wait really for Gaffin to do that for us. But the idea of the Holy Spirit as the one who also is actively involved in the resurrection of the Son of God unto his vindication or his justification, the idea that in Christ's justification, which mm-hmm. occurs at his resurrection, as we are united to him, so there we find as well, by virtue of his resurrection, our own justification as well.
That's interesting, because you have a Historia Salutis justification, that is Christ's justification when he was raised from the dead. That is for ours, but it properly is not our justification, it's his. But nevertheless, then we come to see how we share in, and we likewise are justified, as it were, when we receive Christ's righteousness by faith, and then the Lord declares us to be righteous, righteous as the resurrected Son of God is righteous.
Right.
That's very interesting to think about how these are connected, and that we cannot separate the death and resurrection of Christ for all sorts of reasons. We often run into popular understandings of the atonement that are sometimes bound up with and packaged in this notion of prevenient grace, not exclusively, but I remember one time we attended a debate at Villanova in which a good friend of ours, Nathan Shannon, was debating a philosophy student at Villanova, and they were discussing a whole host of issues. But one of the questions that arose from the crowd after the original presentations were done really was founded upon this faulty notion of the atonement. And the idea was that if Jesus died for all men, all people, and therefore somehow, subsided the wrath of God and enabled everyone to now respond freely to God in love. But it was the atonement that really was given universal power and universal scope to sort of reset the playing field from the original fall into sin.
Yeah, it's John Wesley made the comment that That original sin destroys the ability of man to respond to the gospel, but that he had never met a man in that state because of his notion of prevenient grace being achieved, if you will, by the atonement. What it does is essentially cancel out at the fallout of Adam's sin in terms of corruption.
Mm-hmm.
It limits it so that prevenient grace in many ways in the Wesleyan context, and we need to be careful that we don't confuse it with the Catholic notion.
Oh, certainly not. Mm-hmm.
There are some similarities, but also some differences. But prevenient grace in many ways is kind of like common grace, except that it has redemptive efficacy in the fact that it makes it whereas Adam's fall brought about the condition or state of being unable to respond to the gospel. That would be the condition coming out of the fall.
Right.
Our inability to save ourselves. What Wesley goes on to argue is that the atonement removes that complete total inability and makes it possible for everyone to either respond to the gospel positively or negatively.
Yeah. Here's where I see that might come in, and to Murray's point, just as kind of a little bit more than a vague connection. But if we think that the death of Christ is an end in itself, and that the death is really where, you know, Christ's work and his redemptive significance stops, it really opens the door to some odd forms of semi-Pelagianism. To say, well, yeah, we're born in sin, and Adam fell into sin, and we're all condemned and corrupt. But then if Christ comes and he atones for our sins and he dies, that resets us back into a state of neutrality that therefore now, via our own works and merits, can now earn favor with God and somehow justify ourselves to be in eternal fellowship with the Lord. And that's a very poor understanding, that when we understand the connection of the death of Christ to his resurrection, and then also understand our union with the resurrected Christ and what he has done and what he has merited, it starts to hedge off any of those faulty understandings.
Right, a proper understanding of the complex nature of the death and resurrection undergirds or coheres very well with the idea of election and therefore prevents the idea of prevenient grace being making it possible for all people everywhere to be able to, out of a state of equilibrium, to respond to the gospel, one either to reject or to accept with equal ability.
But if it's God's work to not only die and atone for our sins, to provide for the payment, but also to raise us unto life, unless you're going to be just a bald universalist, it certainly prevents this idea of any synergism being involved in terms of meriting our salvation, right? But if you divorce the death and the resurrection, then you still allow for somehow human involvement in terms of the bringing to life.
Yeah,
I think that's a major problem.
There's a sense in which often the resurrection gets reduced to an apologetic proof.
Yes.
Right? And this is where Murray and Gaffin and Voss, and actually I would argue Jonathan Edwards before, their understanding of the tightly knit connection between death and resurrection prevents that kind of thing from happening. And
that's right.
A beautiful thing.
Because you also – what we also need to discuss here is the eschatological element.
Right.
The resurrection is the consummate eschatological event in the history of redemption. It is the event, according to Gaffin, upon which the turn of redemptive history occurs from pre-eschatological to eschatological. It is the event which does itself, in fact, purchase everlasting life. As the second Adam,
yes.
Christ not only gets us back to the garden, he brings us into that eternal bliss, that confirmation of righteousness, which Adam did forsake in the garden when he sinned. And so there's this eschatological element to the resurrection and our justification and all of the other benefits of the Ordo Salutis as well that needs to be understood in light of the resurrection. So, you know, I mean, it's striking to me that in this one episode, we've gone from prolegomenon on to eschatology. Yeah. We've covered everything in between. Yep.
But wouldn't the resurrection, you know, touch on all those things? I mean, in one sense, it's surprising. In another sense, it's to be expected.
And Dan, exactly. Can I throw in another related to my dissertation? Is anthropology. Sure. Mm-hmm. The Wesleyans have a notion of Adam and Eve in the garden as being neutral.
Right.
Okay, Adam and Eve are not righteous for the in the Wesleyan construal of the creation account. Adam and Eve are neutral. You can't be righteous with actually without actually exercising a moral decision. And so it's not possible in the Wesleyan understanding for Adam and Eve to come from the hands of God righteous and holy and knowledgeable. And yet in the Reformed tradition, when we look at the texts, it's not possible for Adam and Eve to be merely neutral. So piggybacking on what Jim has said, the resurrection achieves, remember, God had come to Adam and Eve and had said, if you are obedient, you will achieve confirmed righteousness. You will enter into a state of bliss, not merely continue on in the life that you currently have. I've heard that. In fact, I read that recently from someone who I will not name, who should have known better than to put it that way, that obedience to God in the garden because of the probation would not merely have yielded the same thing. In other words, more of the probation context, but would have yielded the state of confirmed righteousness, of eternal bliss. And what we see is what Adam lost, what Adam chose not to pursue in disobeying God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The resurrection brings into reality the state of confirmed righteousness and eternal bliss in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as Jim said, the second Adam.
Yep. So you don't really see, you don't really see Adam's destination there in the garden. It's hinted towards, it's anticipated there in the garden, but it doesn't, we don't see the reality of the reward of Adam's would-be obedience until we see the coming again of the Son of Man in power and glory in the book of Revelation, particularly where we see the new heavens and the new earth, you know, that place where God will dwell with his people will dwell with them, where there will be no pain, where there will be no tears, no sin, no death. And it will be the place, in fact, where, see, the garden is a place where sin is possible. You're able. Yes. Adam was able to either sin or not sin in the confirmed glory that the Son of God has secured for us. There will be no possibility of sin. In that sense, there will be glorious, righteous bondage. We will be so bound to righteousness in both our status before God and in our constitution. Corruption being completely eliminated from our very being, that we will be unable to even contemplate, to even think about, to even be tempted towards sin, which to me is an incredible reality. That is the goal and the consummation of the gospel itself.
And the resurrection is the hint. Is the you might say is the
well,
point
secures
forward
it.
To that. It secures it, right.
You know, and that's
it's
something
the
at the
fruits.
Bottom of
yeah.
He is the first fruits, but the connection between Adam and the second Adam and really the triumph of the second Adam over the failures of the first Adam are alluded to in the bottom of page 120 of this article for those who have it, where Murray starts to connect Christ's own obedience with the resurrection. A lot of times that's where this agency stops, is at his death, that Christ was obedient to the point of death. Murray wants to say that was more of or less a reference of scope. You know, we find in Philippians 2:8 that death is not exhaustive of the idea of his or the terminus point of his obedience, but nevertheless, he was obedient even all the way up to death. And then, therefore, Murray connects John 5:27 and 17:2, which are the verses that reference that Christ has authority to lay down his life and he has authority to take it up again. I thought this was very insightful and interesting to see that Murray wants to say that Christ was obedient even unto death and to take up his life again. And therefore, you know, triumphing over the death and the failures, the sinful death, the guilt and the corruption of Adam by being now the second Adam and the life-giving spirit of 1 Corinthians 15.
So
yeah,
that's right,
that's huge.
The obedience involves not just his death, his being willing to obey to the point of death, but also includes his
taking up his life.
Taking up his life in the resurrection. Now that I think would be...
It's a provocative point almost.
Yeah, that's a new element. That's a new development that we ought to go back and retrieve, give some thought to.
Well, at least examine. We're not going to come down hard one way or the other, but that's, I think, was the nugget, the interesting nugget of this passage. Certainly we understand the Trinitarian dimensions here, but I guess the question of the day here, as Murray himself asked the question, who raised up Jesus? The question can be, is the eternal Son of God, through the understanding of the communicatio idiomatum, the extra Calvinisticum, you know, all we mentioned, and the Augustinian sense that the acts of God ad extra are indivisible. Can the eternal Son of God have some agency and be involved in the resurrection such that it includes an element of his personal perpetual obedience before the Father to merit the everlasting life for his people, for which and for whom he has laid down his life? And therefore, he, being the obedient Son unto death, and therefore being raised by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the Father and by himself as triune God, you know, merits and brings his own people unto that consummated life that we see promised, foretold, and then given through the work of the Spirit in the Ordo Salutis. That's a very interesting point here that Murray connects, and something I think that could be fleshed out and developed much further beyond what Murray is able to do here in these 10 or 12 pages.
Yeah, amen to that. You know, just to also, you know, throw in there in the mix as well, it's one of these things where you could you know, go all day, you know, trying to fit more stuff into the luggage, as it were. But, you know, you've also got, you know, his continual priestly intercessorship as well.
Yeah.
Where he continues to intercede on our behalf also as an act of the work of Christ, as an act of obedience to the Father.
Forever.
For the benefit, for the help of us. You know, even now and forever, into the future.
Even the new heavens and new earth, we would imagine him still being our prophet, priest, and king. He's not going to stop.
That's right. That's right. You know, and it's amazing because John Owen brings out that we've talked about this before, but the idea of the beatific vision, right? The Visio Dei, the idea that when we see God in all of eternity, when we are there with him, as it were, face to face, apart from our sin, apart from death and corruption and suffering, we will see God in the face of Christ no less than as we do now by faith. It will be by sight. We will see him by sight, but we will see him. We will see God, not the nuda Dei, not the naked God, as it were, not his bare essence, but we will see God in the face of Christ for all of eternity. That he will continue to be our mediator even unto all of eternity.
Amen.
Well, any other concluding thoughts or connections? We certainly have augmented this article quite a bit with Murray's own students, especially Dr. Gaffin, because Murray does not address really the agency or the role of the Holy Spirit that much. And he alludes to that. He's aware of it. But, you know, certainly just reading this article alone is not going to render as much wealth of information and depth of biblical understanding as reading this article in light of Gaffin's Resurrection and Redemption. However, the two do sweetly comply.
Yes.
And Murray does ask a lot of interesting questions and then offers his own suggestions and answers that I think are actually, you know, I think provocative might be the right word. But that doesn't mean that they're unbiblical. They're just unthought of typically.
No, I was going to say, as I was reading it, I was thinking, wow, this is written in 41 before America's entry into World War II. And it in many ways points. Now, remember, he was a student of Voss, so we shouldn't be completely surprised right. to find some of this. But it really does serve as a precursor to some of the insight that you get in Gaffin's work on Paul and the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not all there, not fully formed, but some of the seeds, if you will, are there in this article.
Mm-hmm. They sure are. No, it's interesting, and there's certainly a lot here for people who'd like to study more. I will see about asking if we can get permission from the Westminster Journal to post a PDF of this. I'm not promising anything, but I'll do my best. But nevertheless,
that would be great.
Yeah, you can find it through libraries and journal databases. You can get the full text article if you have access to the databases. But if we can get permission, I'll try to post it along with the episode. Anyway, this article, Who Raised Up Jesus, by John Murray, from the Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 3, Issue Number 2, May 1941. It's on pages 113 through 123. Interesting article. I do want to point people back to our various websites. You can find Jeff online in a number of places, including feedingonchrist.com. He's also on Twitter at RevJW. That's short for Reverend Jeff Waddington. He's a stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. So we thank him for joining us today. You can also find Jim online and the information about the new church plant at austin-opc.net/mission-work. We'll have a link to that in the show notes as well. You can find him on Twitter at JJ Cassidy. I'm online at hopeopc.com. Visit our church. We'd love to have you. If you're in the Chicagoland area, come worship with us. We'd love to welcome you and be able to chat and talk about things. And I'm on Twitter at Camden Busey. We're all online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. You can do so through email, mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.